Okay, we're in Job chapter 1. So if this is your first time with us, I'm not going to say you haven't missed a whole lot, because we've done a lot of background, but we're still in chapter 1. And one of the things I just remind those of you who are new with us, the book of Job, we talked about this, is not so much about the suffering of Job as it is about the sovereignty of God in the events of life. And Job certainly is an example of a man who went through it, and God who proves himself to be who he is. And the interesting thing, particularly in these first couple chapters, we look at the dynamics, if you will, between God and Satan, and then Job as he responds to what happens in his life, and what God has to say about Job, what the Bible has to say about Job. And so we've gotten to the point in chapter 1 through verse 20. What has happened so far to Job? Someone bring us up to date. All his cattle are destroyed or gone. All his kids. Kids and servants. Everything. I guess the only thing that's left to Job is what? We're just going to leave that where it's at and move on. He still has his health. Health and his wife, I guess. So that's good. Okay. Yeah, well, his friend, yeah. All right. So we've gotten through verse 19, and Job has lost, as you said, pretty much all of his wealth. And remember, in that day, most of the wealth, excluding the land, was all of his livestock and everything like that. His servants, and he lost his children. And response is what we'll look at now, Job's response. I wonder if you've thought about this, and I'm not really asking for testimonies, but I wonder if you ever thought about the impact this might have on your life. You know, how would you respond? I mean, and again, I don't know that we can know how we're going to respond. If we can think about it, but this is quite incredible. You think about the trauma that would be in someone's, you know, emotions, and their spiritual walk and everything. It would just be crushing for this to happen. All right, so look at verse 20 through 22, and here's what he said. It says, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. And what's it say he did? He worshipped. The first part of that we could, I think, readily deal with. What did he do? He tore his robe, which is a sign of what? Extreme grief. Okay. And then he shaved his head, which another sign, you know, of mourning before God. You know, but then it says, and he fell to the ground. We could deal with all that. But the next part may be difficult for us if we're honest about it. He worshiped God. To me, which speaks that of Job was, just as God says, a man of incredible faith. Faith does not fix everything. And that's a lesson I think we all have to learn in life. And sometimes the messages that we get, even from those who are well-intentioned, is that if you just have enough faith, everything will be all right, in the sense of all the aspects and the circumstances will be made right. Well, that's not true. What could be true, or I think what should be true, is faith produces something from God in us that doesn't necessarily make everything all right, but can make, I don't know what term I want to use now. Someone can help me out here. Doesn't make us right either. Well, sort of. Well, there's a peace, and there's the calmness and all that kind of thing, and in the midst of extreme grief, he's able to worship, which means to me that clearly his heart is still right with God. And that's a really an incredible thing. Go ahead, say that again.
Accepts what has happened to him.
I think he knows that God loves him, and this isn't necessarily caused by God, so he still has his faith in God.
I don't know.
Who else would you turn to if everything is gone?
Well, look at his next statement. because I wonder what you just said, how that applies. Just think about this with me. He said, naked I came from mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. So naked I came into the world, naked, I didn't bring anything in, I can't take anything out. But then he makes this statement, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, although I don't really blame God, I think he believes that if God wanted to, God could, you know, think about this. If God wanted to, God could have stopped all this from happening, right? None of us doubt that. And we think about that in our own life experiences. We have faith to believe this. God can do anything. Our trouble comes with why didn't God do? Or why God choose to do this rather than that? And I think that's the part of the great testimony of Job's faith here, is that his destiny, his life, and, you know, how do I want to put this? It seems like we can deal with our destiny with God. It's everyday life we have trouble with. And I think that's what Job's trying to say here. First of all, he deals with the destiny with God. That is, I came in this world from God. I'll leave this world and I can't take anything with me. And then he deals with the everyday life. God gave and God took away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. So it's a huge thing when we can get to the place where we realize that everything we have and everything we are, including everybody in our life, is a gift from God. And not only are they a gift from God, but here's a crucial thing. They belong to God. And if you think about it, how tightly could we hold them if we wanted to hold them anyway? So, to me, that's part of that great testimony that Job has, and he actually is responding to suffering. So think with me just for a few moments of how we as human beings respond to suffering at times. First way, we despise it. Okay, we despise it, and we maybe ask the question, why me? I don't really deserve this. I deserve better than this. We become angry. And I'm not saying anything. I think these are natural things we do when grief happens to us. I think they're real emotions or real feelings. And I also believe that God's big enough to handle them. Please remember that. I think sometimes I think we should always fear God and we should always be in awe of God. But I think we can be honest with God, don't you? I think he's big enough to handle that. He knows it anyway.
Absolutely.
You know, so I think, but I think you say, well then, why do we say anything to God? Certainly not to tell him anything. But it's at that point of honesty with God that God can begin to deal with us in whatever the situation is. It's a place of honesty that God can bring healing. It's even part of the reason why we confess our sins to God. It's not to tell God anything, it's an acknowledgement or a realization on our part that we are guilty of these things and how desperately we need God. And I think that's true in any aspect, in any area of life. I think God, I just believe that God wants our honesty more than a lot of stuff that we throw at him.
You know, David is a great example of that, just being brutally honest and openly communicating with God at his every feeling.
Yeah, you look at David's Old Testament relationship with God. It seems very, very intimate, doesn't it? Yes. In the things that he writes and the way he expresses those things and stuff. And at times, sometimes from our perspective, we might think maybe cross the line. But what God have to say about him? Yeah, that place of honesty. So, when we deal with suffering, there are times we'll despise it, including all those things that might come with despising that suffering that we have to go through. And the truth is, we don't always get to choose how we're going to suffer. But in this life, you are going to suffer. It's just what the world is. Okay? Second way we might do it is we might, what I would call, faint under it. Here's a picture of that. Just shut down. Shut down emotionally. Shut down spiritually. Even some people have shut down physically. You know, just cease to function. And it's just that the weight is too big for them, and their suffering that they're feeling, and they just shut down. I guess I could say it's another reason why we need to have faith in God, because there are sometimes things in this world that are so heavy that in our own human strength we cannot stand up under it. It's not a possibility. And there are those who will shut down or faint under it. And then the last thing is, we can be, I don't want to say, we can receive instruction from it. Not that we'll always understand it, but it can draw us closer to God. It can bring us to a place where we become more dependent upon God and realize how fragile life is, and how fragile our own psyche and our own emotions and our own spiritual conditions are. And without God, and without turning to Him, we can find ourselves in trouble. And let me just tie something with this, I think, also the body of Christ. It can teach us to lean on one another, to love one another, to care about one another. All those kind of things are part of what suffering can do. So I just thought about those three ways we can do. We can become angry about it. We can shut down, or we can, I hate to use the word benefit from it, but I think that's a reality. We can learn from it. Even if we don't understand why it's happened, we can still learn to trust God. We can learn to love one another and be there for one another. Any other thoughts on maybe some of those things?
You definitely are drawn closer to God when you're suffering or going through a bad time. There's a time to draw near to Him. That's a benefit.
Yeah.
You know, if everything's going good every day, well, you're not thinking about God.
Isn't it interesting, though, if you think about it, suffering, similar sufferings can draw two people in two different directions.
Absolutely.
Because for some people, I think, who have a heart after God, it will draw them to God. But I think they'll go through every emotion that the other person will, but it will draw them to the Lord. And other people, they'll do what Job's wife said, curse God and die. You know.
Discipline, don't you? The reaction to it, the discipline, I think. You learn each time you go through it.
Don't you think that, I agree with you, but don't you think that if I learn to walk with God in everyday life, then when what we call life happens, then I don't have anywhere else to go. You know. And the scenarios given there, even for those who would be the followers of Jesus, remember? The group that he spoke to, and they said, what you're saying is just too hard for us to receive. So the Bible says they left him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And what was their response? Yeah, where are we going to go? But the next line tells us of, you are the only one that has the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Where else can Job go? You know. And that's a great revelation when you get that. I don't have anywhere else to go. And not in a fatalistic sense, but in a encouraging, redeeming, strengthening sense. I don't have anywhere else to go. You're the only one that can give me what I need.
I think that, again, going back to, you know, the church, you get edification from what other people have gone through. People that you know of, like a Johnny Erickson Tata or something like that, you know, who have gone through the difficult times, you know, and I think those are examples of, you know, for us to, that encourage us during that time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so any other thoughts on responses to suffering? I think those three sort of encompass all kinds of different directions that we look at and stuff.
Boast.
Huh?
You can boast. Paul says he boasted about his weaknesses, the power of Christ as well.
Yeah, Paul was kind of incredible.
He was so, kind of there, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, naked I came from the mother's womb, naked I shall return there. I was reading, what's his name today? The old country guy.
McGee,
thank you. You know, and he just has a neat perspective sometimes on some of these just sort of, you know, basic things. And he was just talking about, you know, when everything's said and done, all we are and all we carry out of this life is what God has given to us. Okay? We come from God. We're going to go back to God. And the only things that matter at that point is what God has done in our life. You know, it's not the clothes you have on. It's not the bank account you leave. It's not the possessions you have. It's not anything else. It's what God has done in your life. That really is our legacy. And it's the things that we can carry into eternity with us and stuff. Job says here in the middle of verse 21, he speaks again of the sovereignty of God, the complete control of God. He's declaring it. If he doesn't fully understand it, at least he's declaring it, that everything he is, everything he has, is a gift from God. The Lord has given him everything, and the Lord has taken away from him that which God has given him. And finally he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The understanding of proper stewardship, and I know sometimes we just deal with that with financial things, but the understanding of stewardship is what? What's the understanding of stewardship? Who owns?
Everything.
God owns. And as a steward, we are to wisely and Holy Spirit led take care of or administer whatever God has poured into our life, whether it be children, our spouses, monies, properties, whatever it is, because it doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Okay? And so he was able to bless the name of God. And then verse 22, again, is a wonderful little verse where it says, and in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. So that goes back to what you were saying, Carol. He wasn't so much blaming God, or it's more a statement of faith. God gave, God took away. But he wasn't blaming God with wrong. God, you did me wrong type thing. Or God, why'd you do this to me? Or I didn't deserve this type of thing. He didn't sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. Isn't it amazing that there are some modern day wealth and health and prosperity people who say that one of the biggest failures in the Bible was Job? And they fall back on that thing. If Job had enough faith, he wouldn't have had to go through any of this stuff.
How many say that reading the first part of the first chapter?
They sound a lot more like Job's friends than they do.
Yeah.
You know what? But they actually do say that. They say Job is a failure. You know, he could have basically spoke into existence the truth and not have to suffer.
I think I would rather have God think that about me than have a bunch of stuff.
Yeah, I think that would be true. Yeah. So the first scenario has passed. And I would say, and I think you agree, this is a huge thing that's happened in chapter 1. A very burdensome thing, and you wonder how much more can a man stand. And certainly God would not allow more to fall on one of his choice servants than what we've already seen. Certainly God would not let that happen. I hesitate to go further because it just sometimes when I read this, it gets overwhelming. Because I hate to even talk about this because I'm thinking, now I'm going to sound like one of these health and wealth guys because I might speak something in my life. No, I'm not going to speak something in my life that you think, I don't want this to happen to me. Anybody want Job to happen to them?
Of course not.
Okay? But we don't know what God has in store for us. But we can know that whatever it is, God is going to be God in that situation, same way he was God in the situation with Job. The lesson. So we go into chapter 2. Anything else in chapter 1 before we go on? Okay, chapter 2. It says, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. We've already talked about this again, the sons of God being the angels, and it clearly wasn't an unusual thing for Satan to be among them and present himself before God. Okay, then verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, Same question. From where do you come? So Satan answered, and the Lord said, Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back on it. Sounds like a repeat of, you know, it almost sounds like this is what they say every time they meet. I don't know, but God asks him and he answers him. We talked about that Satan has to answer God when God says something, but now we go into verse 3. It says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So this is the second time that God has brought up Job to Satan. It wasn't Satan that brought up Job, it was God who brought up Job. I want you to turn, before we go on, to Hebrews chapter 12. And just for the sake of consideration, because many times in the past I've wondered what possibly they could have meant by a statement we're about to read. And I'm wondering if the scenario in Job ties in with this. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now remember, what's chapter 11? You remember what chapter 11 is? It's a great faith chapter with all the great people of faith, and including to the last part where it says those in Paul's time and Peter's time, where it says these people were sawn in two, they were killed, and it says the world was not worthy of them. And then chapter 12 begins by this, says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Then he goes on to say, keeping your eyes where? On Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. I wonder as I read that, if, now we go back to Job, if that doesn't have some sort of tie-in with what's going on here. I'm wondering if our lives do not also have an impact on reaction life, not just upon us and the people around us here, but I wonder how our lives and our testimony impacts the angels and those who actually do watch over. Because the writer of Hebrews is not speaking of past tense when he talks about these. He says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Okay? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out for you to think about and stuff. Clearly, what was happening on earth was being observed in heaven. You have to wonder who are, you know, I've always believed those cloud of witnesses would be the angelic beings. I personally don't believe they are our loved ones that have gone before us. I don't know. I don't believe that they look down upon us. And but I do believe that the angelic beings do.
I thought it was the men of faith from chapter 11 that he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, since we just read all about Moses and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But you think it's the angelic beings?
I don't know. That's why I'm throwing this out. You know, because it seemed like in Job they were certainly observing. Yeah.
Okay, we know that the angels observe in the sense that they rejoice when a sinner comes and becomes saved.
Right.
All right. And if they are, and if heaven is really only the other side of the veil, you know, there's everyone that could have the possibility of knowing that information also. If God allows, and we don't know that, if God allows. That phrase in chapter 12 in Hebrews, I believe, does refer to the great cloud of witnesses, the men of faith that he just spoke of. But when you say, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that does not mean there's a group of people in a circle around us observing. It simply means that this cloud of witnesses that we have just talked about in the previous chapter, these people who have borne witness to mm-hmm. the faithfulness of God, they are witnesses. They are witnesses to the same faith that he wants us to be witnesses to here. They're just on the other side of the veil. It's not like there's that huge division. There's there's like one breath or one heartbeat between them and me. And so we are among them in the sense, and they are among us in the sense of being a cloud of witnesses, but a witness of what God is doing,
mm-hmm.
a witness of his faithfulness, a witness of his sovereignty. Don't you think?
Yeah. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not so much talking about humans now. I'm more, trying to look at what the angelic beings and stuff see. And clearly they must see what we're doing as we read even here in Job what's going on.
Right, because they rejoice when someone comes to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They are amazed at the, isn't there, what's the phrase about the angels who...
Okay. Well, I didn't even talk about the angels that watch over little ones and stuff like that, but all right,
it's
just some thoughts.
A spiritual battle between good and evil.
Mm-hmm. Where does he say the battles take place? Not here on the earth, but in the heavenlies.
So they know what's going on.
Yeah.
Whatever he talks to them about, tells them about, or allows, and we don't know what he allows.
Okay. That's why I said, give your view.
Yeah.
We'll see when it when we get there what's going to be.
Thinking about if we impact them in any way is interesting. I don't know that I had ever thought of that. I guess I just thought they're observing impartially and no
mm-hmm.
big deal. What if something we do has an influence?
I don't know.
Well, it makes them rejoice. That's an influence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, when we have a great victory, I'm thinking heaven rejoices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why not?
Yeah, why not? Yeah. Certainly we have an impact here.
Yeah, but you're in dangerous territory here. Because
yeah.
now you're more concerned about what the angels are saying about us, or if these are real people that have died, are they watching us? You're more concerned now about what they're thinking about you than Jesus is. And so you have to be careful here. Who do you want to impress? Who do you want to believe? Who do you want to worship? Who do you want to think is watching you? An angel or Jesus?
And again becomes that very close thing where he says, be careful you don't get involved in the worship of angels. Including worried about if they're watching you to be approving of you. Careful you don't get into the doctrine of demons. Careful you don't get into necromancy. See, there is that fine line, you know, you just be very careful on that stuff. Because what is necromancy? That's the dealing with the dead, the talking with the dead and stuff like that.
I think it would be a good thing to be in heaven and looking down on what's going on here.
That's my view, but hey.
I mean, you know, if I'm in heaven, I don't want to worry about this mess.
That ain't meant to
that. Number one, my works aren't going to impress anybody, no matter what the deal is. Everything is by the grace of God. Everything that it happens good is through Him.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But... again, work in time, that's an eternity. We don't even understand eternity. That could be everything happening, you know. I mean, it's different than time. We kind of look at time, but
right.
Eternity is a total different. We can't even think, we can't even consider it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We can't even imagine what it must be like. It's like everything is now. I mean, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's go back to this, and since you all, we've done that one, we'll let that one go, and you all do what you want with that. Just be careful. Don't worship angels. Don't get involved in necromancy. And don't get involved in doctrines of demons. Don't cross that line. We'll just keep it there, okay? Now, look at what God says again. Have you considered Job? But then look what he says about Job. Again, we talked about God's recommendation of Job. It's a wonderful word that God says about this man, which is incredible. I mean, so there's none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So, again, you get down to the end of everything. What matters is what God says. So we go back to this impressing people. What Paul saying in Galatians, do I seek to please men or do I seek to please God? Matthew chapter 7 verse 22 talks about where all these people will come before Jesus and say, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And all these kind of things in your name. And then Jesus finally says, you can depart from me because I don't even know who you are. I never knew you. And he actually calls them workers of lawlessness. Okay? But when God speaks of Job, this is what I think we all better hope that God speaks of us. When he speaks of us, that we are. And the truth is we'd have to be. We understand our blamelessness and righteousness is found in Christ Jesus. But if we don't have Christ, then we cannot be blameless. We cannot be upright in this way, nor can we be acceptable to God. We look from our perspective. He says that he's one who fears God. He says that he's the one who shuns evil, who pushes evil away. And he then goes on to say, he still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Some of your translations might even say consume him without, or ruin him without cause. So what does God say about what Job went through? Well, from a heavenly perspective, what he says is that Satan, he actually used the word, mine says incited, I don't know what others say. Remember what we talked about Satan? He's the accuser of the brethren. He accused us before the throne of God day and night. Clearly here, that accusation is probably more than just, you know, look what he or she did wrong. But maybe a lot like Job. You know, you got your hand on them. They've been blessed all their life. Of course they're going to serve you and stuff. You know, we don't know how that plays out in heaven even for us. God says that you... When I look at Job, this is what I see. Even though you have incited me to consume him or destroy him without cause. So verse 4 says, Satan says this, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so verse 6 says, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan wants to take this further. Not just losing what he has. He's basically saying, you know, possessions are possessions, things are things, but a man, when you put his life on the line, that's when he will curse you. That's when he will reject you. That's when he will go away from you. And so the Lord gives him the ability, or permission, if you will, to touch Job's life. Okay? The only restriction we have here is, but you must spare his life. You can't kill him. I'm sure all of us have thought of and probably experienced things with maybe loved ones or other things where we actually thought there are some things that are worse than death. Some things we go through and stuff. And Job's about to go through some pretty incredible things. But Satan was sure that if God would take his hand of protection off of Job's person, that Job would curse him and would reject God. So, look at verse 7. What did Satan do? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And it says, and he, that's Job, took for himself potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat amidst the ashes. So he's in complete torment. These painful sores. There's another place in the Bible where it talks about painful sores, and that's when you get toward the end of it. And it talks about the pain that's inflicted even by the demons that come out of hell upon those who are upon the earth and stuff. Physical pain.
I think of the rich man Lazarus. The only relief Lazarus got from the sores when the dog was licking sores, you know.
Yeah. And here there is no relief. What's he take? He takes these broken pieces of pottery and scrapes them. Itchy, scabby, you know, just trying to but there's no relief. There's no relief. And notice how he says it. We're not talking about one or two sores. We're talking, he describes it as from the head, top of his head, to the soles of his, to the soles of his feet. He had these sores. And so what he does, he sets in the ashes, throwing these ashes on himself, probably to try to dry them out, and taking the pot shears and trying to scrape them and stuff. But there's no relief, there's no healing that takes place on this. I don't know anything like this right here. Maybe some of you have dealt with boils or dealt with things where the flesh like that decaying and stuff, but it's pretty drastic what is happening to him right here. His health is gone. Okay? And again, you would have those who say, if he just had enough faith, that he could believe in God would heal him. Well, remember, it was God who allowed this to happen to him. Okay? So, verse 9, we have his wife who makes a statement to him. Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. Which is quite a statement if you think about it. It really reminds me of the statement like there were two Old Testament prophets who actually got to that point. Elijah, remember Elijah? After the great victory over the prophets Baal and what happened, he went and because he said, this woman Jezebel is after me. Pretty much he wanted to die. And then there was another prophet by the name of Jonah. And Jonah, that's a very interesting case if you think about it. I knew if you sent me to Nineveh, they would repent. He was mad that they repented. You know, and then he's sitting there, and God allows this vine, this bush to grow over him, and while he's sitting there underneath the shade, the bush, a worm comes and kills the bush, and he gets mad at God because the bush dies, and he's sitting there in the heat. And he wants to die. And I always think, Jonah's left under what I call the gourd vine. That's where we leave him. He's under a wilted gourd vine, wishing he was dead. Talk about misery. But here we have this with Job and his wife. Her only answer is, you know what? God has done all these things to you. And I'm sure she's not just talking about his physical condition now, although that's what's going on. But remember, she's lost everything too. She's lost everything too. And she can't, you know, in that kind of torment, that kind of suffering, she can't think of anything worse could happen to her. And you can understand how someone could get to that place. How could anything worse happen to me now? Just curse God and die. But to step into eternity not right with God is a bad thing. Is a horrible thing.
I wonder if she cursed God for losing her children.
You know, it doesn't say much about Job's wife, does it?
I wonder if she did and could freely tell her husband to.
I think she has she's having a normal reaction here of everything that she has gone through. Yeah. And notice who she holds responsible. Not Satan, not some unknown this, God.
Mm-hmm.
So she had been obviously educated by Job as far as who God was and had worshipped God. And now she has a reaction that I have to tell you, an awful lot of people have, when tragedy strikes, they curse God. I'm not saying, you know,
right.
They just say, God, why? How could you do this to me? I'm so mad at you now, and they walk away from God for a while.
Which brings us to a theological dilemma. God is sovereign. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, if God is sovereign, and these type of things happen, who are we going to blame? From a human perspective, who are we going to blame? I think we'd be like Job's wife. Nothing can happen in your life as a believer that God doesn't at least allow. Because he is capable. See, here's where our dilemma. He is capable of making everything right. And I would say, if we could understand the scope of everything, he does make everything right. Just not maybe in the way that we would think. You're going to share something?
Well, I was just going to say, I think this is an emotional response that she's having, because I think that she looks at her husband as her spiritual leader. I mean, obviously because of the relationship that Job had with God, I think she wants release to do this. I think she wants to be able to curse God and die because she's in so much pain.
Yeah. And can that happen to even believers?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes, it can.
Absolutely.
Yes, it can. This is very real. I know you got, most of you know this, but it's real important for us. This is very real. The emotional pain, the struggle that even believers can go through, which again is why the church needs to be the church in each one of these things. So that so someone knows they're loved. And we've got to be careful that we just don't just throw cliches at people that we think will fix it for them. Because our words can't fix anything. We can be there, we can love, we can encourage. Joy,
here's your sermon. Sin is basically momentary insanity to choose to sin ever. It seems like she would know that dying and facing God would not be a great alternative to being miserable on earth. But to just choose insanely.
Yeah, emotionally distraught.
As Christians, I mean, every time we choose wrong, it's really insane thinking. And that's what I think was seizing her for the moment. It means she wasn't a godly woman at that moment. She just gave into insane.
I think it's real important. Yeah. I think it's real important for us to know that godly people can be emotionally distraught.
Absolutely.
You know. And they ought not to be have a big letter put on their forehead because that's true, because the reality is we all could find ourselves in that place. We all could find ourselves in that place. So it's real important for the church to be the church in these things and stuff. You know, through the years you deal with people who have lost loved ones and stuff, and it's interesting, if not sometimes sad, to watch how Christians try to make things right. And most of them do it with the best of intentions. Okay? But then you'll hear people say something like, someone will lose a life partner they've had for 50 years, and 6 months down the road someone will say, you really ought to be getting over that right now. You know, who can say something like that? Or if you watch family dynamics, someone passes and someone is very emotional, and someone in the very same family might be very stoic. So which one is grieving? Well, the answer is both of them are grieving. It's the fixer that wants to run around telling everybody how they ought, well, you need to cry a little bit now, or, you know, you're crying too much, okay, you know, type of thing. It really is a place where love has to be expressed, and not so much in word, because what can you say? What can you say but love be expressed in being there? And, you know, I found over time, if they want to talk, they'll talk with you. As long as you're there. Mary.
It's interesting. I just had this very conversation this morning with a group of women that I'm in a small group with. One of the women has suffered a stroke, and she's doing very well, but she's still hampered by the effects of it and for several years now. And another woman was just praising God because in her church group, in her small group from her church, a young woman who just suffered a stroke has been miraculously healed and is almost back to 100%. And she's in front of our other friend praising God that God answered our prayer. And I'm thinking, oh, this is hanging in the air rather badly. And I said, you know, you have to realize that God is sovereign, and He chose to answer your prayer and heal this one woman speedily, to some degree anyway, and in the case of our friend here, God is doing something different, and He is using her in great ways, but He has chosen not to heal her immediately, and so she still suffers consequences. So then the conversation started about, what do you say to people? Because the one backtracked a little, you know, going, oh, what did you mean, you know? But we say things because we want to make people feel better. We want to fix, just like you said. So one of the women said to me, well, Mary, what do you say to people when someone has lost someone? Because they all know I'm a widow. And I said, you know, I said I've never had so many bad things said to me as when I became a widow. And they all did it out of the best intention. And I want, you know, for those of you who have not gone through it, there is not one thing that you can say to someone who has just lost a spouse or a child that is going to make them feel better. So don't try. Because anything you say, no matter how truthful it is, grates on the spirit of that person. Put your arm around them. Say you're sorry. Say you'll be there for them whenever they need it. And then, for heaven's sake, be there for them. Don't expect that they're going to call you because a person grieving doesn't. But don't try to say something. And we're all fixers. We want to make you feel better, especially when you're right here with us now. We want to make you feel better.
Because we're uncomfortable with that, too.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
It's more like, I want to be more comfortable with this situation.
Right, so you've got to say something. Well, don't.
Would you say something that if you had a similar loss and now there's someone else that you know is having the same kind of loss, is there anything you can say at that point in time?
No. The worst thing you can say is, I know what you're going through.
Oh,
because you do not know what they're going through. Everybody's grief is different.
Oh, okay, sure.
And
sure.
It's offensive, regardless of the fact that, you know, if I go to another widow and say, I know where you're coming from,
or you don't.
No. You know, it's all
different. It's kind of the hospital dynamic. You know, someone goes to the hospital, has a knee replacement, and everybody who's had a knee replacement tells them how they should feel.
Yeah, right.
My knee. You know. Yeah. But you certainly can have maybe a deeper empathy because you've gone through it, for sure.
Right.
I think what you said is true. We want to be fixers. And sometimes if we're brutally honest, it's for our own comfort more than it's for the comfort of the person we're talking to. It's uncomfortable. Yeah. That's why we need the Lord to teach us to love one another as He loves us. So we can, I think we can, go ahead.
Well, I was one of five children and I was next to the youngest. Now I'm the only one left. And I was really cool. I had two sisters and two brothers. And it's just hard now to be the only one left because I was the youngest girl and everybody took care of me. My brother was younger. This is the hardest thing with my brother going like he did. That's harder for me than how I felt when I lost my husband, because my husband was sick for over 5 years and sometimes he got a transplant, he was better, and then so many things happened. But I remember standing by his bed and when he was gone, and I just said those exact words. I heard myself say it, Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away, blessed be, because he just knew he was going to go be with the Lord. And we just had such a wonderful time together being with each other and acknowledging that God was in control. But this is harder for me to lose my only brother now, the only one left, than it was for my husband left. I don't know how to deal with it. You know? Mm-hmm.
So thanks for sharing that. We understand the emotion of her. At least we can grasp the concept of Job's wife and what she's saying here and stuff. I don't even think it's recorded for us that we would sit here and put blame on Job's wife for what she said. But look at Job's response, and we'll close with this tonight. Verse 10 says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish, as one of the foolish women.'" I gotta say that again. "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you know, I'm gonna go back to what Jody said a little bit ago, because I think he was being her spiritual leader, as he should have been. I don't know that I want to read this as he's jumping all over her. I don't see that. He knows what she's been through too. But he's trying to to speak truth into her life and speak the truth of God into the situation. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips, so I don't believe he sinned against God. I don't believe he sinned against his wife in what he was saying here to him. I see a lot of compassion in what he's saying here and stuff too, and trying to help her understand. Questions or comments on that before we go?
I just think it's interesting that God pointed out that he still holds fast his integrity, and that those are the words she spoke to him to say, do you still hold fast your integrity? You know, so again, that earthly level that we'll look at things in the negative, and God's calling it out as that's the core of, you know, his righteousness, holding fast his integrity.
Mm-hmm.
So barometer, I think.
That we would have the faith of Job in what lays before us. Yes?
I think this helps us to get eternity in perspective compared to the very small time that we have on Earth. I think it just indicates that this is just all our troubles really can be very, very bad. We're going through a very small time now. That may not comfort somebody who's going through a great deal of trials and tribulations, but it does help us to keep things in perspective. Because things are going to, it's only for a small time.
Yeah. And I think that's the heart of Job when he spoke to his wife.
I forget who it was, but he had a big coiled rope. Center of it
was painted red, and that was our time here on earth. Yeah, and we'd all agree that Paul had that proper understanding too when he talked about that he considered the present suffering of this life to be small compared to the promise he had in eternity. Wasn't downplaying the suffering. He was just giving the perspective. All right, we're going to pray together. Thank you all for sharing. You've made this study, at least from where I'm standing, good, because you've shared and you've opened up. And we're all dealing with this at one level or another, or we all will deal with this at one level or another. Okay? Chris, voice of prayer, please.
Heavenly Father,